First of all, I'd like to thank John very much for his invitation to be here today. He is a greatly esteemed colleague in the ministry, and I don't take lightly his invitation to be here. I'm very grateful for it, and very grateful too for the warm welcome which I've been accorded here again, despite the fact I've been here before. What do you really want? What do you really want? No. What do you really want? It'd be good, wouldn't it, if what you really want would coincide exactly with what you really need. If you could bring your want and your need together, that'd be perfect. The passage that Colin just read for us, chapter 5 of Romans, verse 1, speaks about peace with God. And I want to say to you today that what you really need, above all, what I really need, what we all really need, is peace with God. Not the peace of God, that's good, but peace with God. I grew up in the Second World War, at least I was born in the Second World War. I still remember my uncles coming home as soldiers. And if you'd asked at that time, during the middle of the war, what did we want? I don't think there'd be much doubt that people would say, we want peace. We want peace with justice. We don't want the wrong sort of peace, where we are the victims and we lose, but we want peace. And if that was true during the great tumult of the war, how much more is it true that for you, as an individual, your greatest need should be your greatest want, peace with God. Today, we're going to concentrate on peace with God. Yes, we've gathered as this marvellous church, we've sung together, we've done things together, marvellous. But now, it's the person sitting in your seat that I wish to speak to, one-to-one. If I had the chance to just speak to you all individually, one-to-one, to hear what your concerns are, to have a conversation, then I'd be wanting to speak to you about whether you have peace with God. That's the question. And so I want today, on behalf of the Lord, and it's really the Lord speaking to us through his word, I want to speak to you personally. I want you to hear the voice of the Lord personally. And to ask yourself the question, do I have peace with God? Now let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that in this world there can be peace with you. And we pray, our gracious God, that as we think of this great truth today, that you would grant us a deep desire to be at peace with you, an understanding of all you have done to make that possible, and a willingness to entrust ourselves to you in faith and repentance. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, why would you not want peace with God? You know, sometimes I have the immense privilege of ministering to sick people on the verge of death. And as you may know, if you've ever had anything to do with someone who's dying, you pass through different stages in thinking about your own death. And one of the stages you pass through is the stage of denial. This is not happening to me. I will discover this new drug or this new way of treating this illness or something like this, and I'm going to escape. Yes, it's not going to happen to me. And this instinct for denial is not just, of course, to do with our own illnesses and death, indeed, but when we have catastrophically gone wrong, when we've created an accident, perhaps, or been involved in a crime. I'm not responsible is a very typical way of handling the matter. In little children, you sometimes see it when a 3 or 4-year-old puts their hands in front of their faces like this and just hope that if they shut their eyes and put their hands, that you are going to go away. But you are not. It's denial. I suppose you can see this at a personal level. I sometimes visit jails and talk to prisoners, and I find denial in jail. But you can see it nationally. Greece is in major denial, even as we speak. and it's costing my super plenty, I can tell you. I wish they wouldn't be in denial. I wish they would say, yes, we have done wrong, let's do something to fix it. And they will in the end, if they don't do too much damage. Denial, it's a very common human phenomenon. But of course, we know denial is not a good thing. In the end, you can't deny what is true, and you will not escape simply responsibility, or you will not escape death, or whatever it is, simply by denying it. Now, this denial that we go through has an important spiritual element to it too. For our relationship with God is obviously, if you think about who God is, the most important element of our lives, more important than even our closest relationship, mother and son, husband and wife. The most important relationship is your relationship with God, yes? You. It is the most important relationship of all. And yet many, many people in our community are in a state of permanent Greek-like denial about their relationship with God. And consequently, there is a vast amount of spiritual immaturity. People can be running vast corporations, they can be taking all sorts of responsibilities at home, they can be adult people in all sorts of ways, but when it comes to their spiritual lives, they're little children. They are totally immature. They've never faced up to reality. They've kept this bit of themselves away from real thought and really doing something about it. Because they realise, we realise, that if you're not going to be in denial, if you're really going to face up to your relationship with God, if you're really going to grow up and become an adult in that area, it's going to cost you everything. We don't want to pay that cost. We'd prefer to keep putting it off, putting it off, putting it off, like some people treat their bank cards. We keep putting off paying, and in the end, we have to pay, for there is no escape. Now, I want us to think about this morning and to analyse it. I want you to do it for yourself. I'm speaking very personally to you, and I'm going to use four categories that come from this passage that we read this morning, Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. By all means, have it open there to check. I'm going to use these categories. Are you ready? Implacable anger. Amazing grace, stupid pride, and perfect peace. Those four categories will enable us to get to the heart of this passage and get to the heart of you as well. Bring the heart of the passage and the heart of you into connection with each other to answer the question, do you have the greatest need of all? Do you have peace with God? Implacable anger. Let's start there. Now, anger comes in different forms, doesn't it? You get angry, you're driving along, someone does something stupid, anger flares up. But it flares and goes, you hope. If it didn't flare and go, you couldn't drive the M2 every day. Anger comes and goes. It's not a permanent state. But, you know, in some circumstances, we also all have an experience of what you could call permanent anger. There was permanent anger in my family when I was growing up. There were two women in my family who had fought with each other. One of them had said something really stupid about another one, and there wasn't any forgiveness. And so for 20 years, those two women, and they went to the grave like this, those two women were in implacable opposition. If you belonged to one of them, you weren't allowed to speak to the other or to the children of the other. And if you wanted to, if brothers and sisters wished to cross that divide, they had to do it secretly. Now, don't kid me that mine was the only family like that. You are thinking the same thing about a family next door or someone. There was an implacable anger that wouldn't go away. Now, why so? Because something really nasty had been said and no one had made reparation for it. There was no sorrow. There was no repentance for it. There was no trying to heal the breach. It was just the fact, and it existed in this implacable way. You may experience in the workplace. I experienced it as a young man in the workplace when I did something wrong with one of my colleagues at work, and for the two extra years I worked with him, he never spoke to me other than the absolute necessity. Now, I had done something wrong. In his case, I did try to apologise, but he cut me off. You've seen that. You've experienced it. Maybe you've done it. We see it in crime, where a family has been badly afflicted, and they call out for justice. You can see it in war, of course. And so there is the flare-up of anger, but there's also a permanent state of anger, and you know it, and I know it. You know and I know that it's a reality of human experience. Furthermore, this is an anger that pains, an anger that pains. It's an anger that comes from pain very often at certain behaviours. It's an anger that causes pain as well. And of course, the most awful pain you can cause, sometimes it bursts out in physical ways, but the greatest pain you can cause is the relational pain of saying, I'm never going to speak to you again. Of cutting off relationships, of destroying a friendship perhaps, or a relationship, a family relationship. I will never speak to you again. Or these words, try this one for size. I will never trust you again. That's the infliction of pain, and it is the reception of pain as well. And you know it, and I know it. It's a little foretaste, if I can say it. It's a little foretaste. You know what I'm talking about. It's a little foretaste of hell on earth. It's the hell of broken love that doesn't seem capable of being restored. A little foretaste of hell on earth. And the other thing to say about implacable anger is this. That very often the anger is in the right. Sometimes you blame the angry person. You say, oh, you shouldn't be angry. No, the Bible doesn't say that. There is in the Bible a righteous anger. A righteous anger. An anger that is in the right. And who holds out. That does bring pain to bear. Because it is in the right. When we're in the wrong, when we have erred and we do nothing to fix it, when we've said something really malicious and nasty about another person and there's been a rupture in relationships and we do nothing to fix it, or when we've got a family and we break the family by sexual unfaithfulness and we do nothing to fix it, then there is a what you may call a cool anger. It may not be a hot anger. It may not be the flare-up anger, but there is a cool, implacable anger that is in the right. There's no penalty being given, no sorrow being expressed, no payment made. Now, these are things in human experience. I'm telling you about them because you do experience them. If not, you just haven't lived long enough yet. Keep going and you will. But I'm using this in order to illustrate what this passage gives us here, and you'll find it right here. And it says, verse 9, the wrath of God. God's wrath. The word wrath is simply the word for anger. And it strikes our contemporaries as very strange indeed. If you're not a Bible reader, you wouldn't know. That God has anger. We think of him as God of love. We think of Mr. Marshmallow. But the true God, the real God, is a God who expresses that cool and righteous anger, that relationship-breaking anger that comes when we have spat in his face, when we've turned away from him, when we've not treated him as God. We've given him all sorts of things, but we haven't given him ourselves. When we as human beings break his law and commandments, you say, when have I ever done that? Well, his first law is, you shall love me with all your heart, soul, strength and mind. That's the first law. And when you have failed to keep the first law, if you can truly say, you have loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind, then you might have something to talk about. But if you fail to say that, if you know yourself well enough to know that you have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, then you have broken the first and greatest commandment. And the response is what the Bible says, that we are children of wrath. We are under the cool and righteous anger of God, where we deserve to be. Now, there's another very striking expression in this passage. Did you see it? Look at verse 10 if you've got it open. When we were God's enemies. Again, this is not something you're going to learn in the marketplace, is it? You're not going to get this out of television religion or something like this. You're not going to get it out of your mind because you wouldn't think like this. But what the Bible tells us is that you, if you are a child of wrath, you are an enemy of the living God. Now, one of the tricks in life is to make enemies only of people that don't matter. It's not a good thing to have a bad enemy. But what it tells us here is that we are the enemies of God, and who worse to make an enemy of than God himself? We can see this enmity we have to God in the way we treat the world. The wonderful created order that's been given to us, and the way we exploit it as a human race. We can see it in the way in which we prey on each other, in which we treat each other. The second commandment is, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. But we don't do that. And here in this gorgeous city in which we live, there is evidence on every side of human sinfulness and failings and disobedience to God. Now, what I've just said to you, I know is somewhat strange in some ways, and people will find it odd. People will disagree with it. In fact, most people disagree with it. And they will go into denial. And I want to say to you today that you may well be in denial about this. You may say, well, I am not God's enemy. I'd rather not even believe in God. That's another way of spitting in his face. I don't believe in God, as the little child going, I don't believe you're there. I don't believe you're there. I hope you're not. It's that immature. It's that childish. Don't you know? That's what that is. So when you say, rather than think he might be my enemy, I just won't believe in him. Oh yes, that's a big help. That'll make it all go away. That's sticking plaster stuff. Put the band-aid on. Your spiritual wound is so deep that you wish to deny it. But that denial will mean that it can never be cured. Well, I said there were four things. That's the first. Here's the second. No, hang on. I've got this wrong, I think. Because the second... No, the first one is implacable anger. You know what implacable means, don't you? It'll never go away. You can't placate it. But the second one I've got written here is... amazing grace. That makes it sound as though there could be hope after all. That there may be a way in which the righteous wrath of God towards you, his enemy, may be turned away. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not as though the wrath of God is not loving, because it is out of his love that he's angry. If you hear that some kid living in outer Siberia has been disobedient to his parents, you don't give a fig. It's when your child has been disobedient that you are angry, because you love that child. And the anger of God towards you does not come out of some deep malevolence in God. It comes out of his righteousness, which expresses his love for you. He cares for you so greatly. He cares about the way you live. He cares that you have come into this world and given yourself to all sorts of things, but not given yourself to the great lover, God himself. That you have missed that great opportunity for which you were born. He loves you so much. That is why he is angry. He has a burning passion for your good. And what this passage tells us is that extraordinarily, amazingly, In fact, the only word for it is grace, which is God's love towards who don't deserve, his enemies. Amazingly, his wrath is not implacable, but only he can placate it. There's nothing you can do to make it good. It is only he himself who must do something to bring about peace with him. And he has. Listen. You see, this passage is not really about God is angry, God is angry, God is angry, but rather God so loved that his anger has been turned away. You see, at the right time when you were still powerless, notice, Christ died for the ungodly. Great news, as long as you are one of the ungodly ones. Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. If when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his resurrection life? This is amazing grace. Do you know when you forgive someone? It's a funny transaction. You're actually taking the burden yourself. If someone has offended you deeply and done the wrong thing and they deserve to be punished, you have the right to exact that punishment. But in forgiveness you say, I won't. I'll let it go. I'll bear the cost. And that's just a minute picture of what God has done for us here in Jesus Christ. He saw that we were helpless, that you are helpless, that you cannot turn the situation around. He saw that. And he saw that what needed to happen was that he needed himself in his own son to enter this world. And he saw that his son needed to become one of us, so that for us, as our representative, he may become our substitute, that he may absorb the wrath of God, that he may take upon himself that which you should have paid, that he should bear the penalty, so that by his wounds we may be healed. He saw that that was the only way, and he did it. Only God could have done this great thing. Only God has done this great thing. And he's done it out of that burning, passionate love for you that is the fundamental mark of his character. He has absorbed hell itself so that you may no longer be his enemy. Amazing grace. I hope that you are smiling inside yourself, that you have joy at the thought that the love of God did that for you. Two other things. Ready? Stupid pride. Now, pride's okay. I have pride in my children. I have pride in my work. I have pride. Pride is not necessarily wrong, but there is a pride which is stupid pride. It is the pride that says, okay, I'm an enemy of God, I can fix this. All sorts of people find different ways of fixing this fundamental human problem of not having peace with God. First of all, they can deny it. They can say, no, you're exaggerating. It can't possibly be true. God's friendly with everyone. The whole business of being God is friendliness. Yes, you've exaggerated the problem. They go into denial. That's a stupid thing to do because it's not in touch with reality. It's not in touch with reality. It's a denial. Well, here's another denial. Some people become ultra-religious. They understand that we are enemies of God and something needs to be done about it, and they rush around fussing and making sure they do it. There are some people you meet in life like this, aren't there? They see a problem, they can't help themselves rushing into it and trying to fix it up. And they believe that, yes, we have a problem with God, we have a God problem, okay, I'll fix it. And they become ultra-religious. And they cover themselves with glory, the glory of being wonderful neighbours and good friends and kind persons and giving blood at the Red Cross, if that's what it takes. I will do everything I can to impress God. Not realising that actually the more you do like that, the less he is impressed, because you haven't fixed the fundamental problem. You're like a wayward husband who's done all the wrong things and then rushes around sending you flowers all the time, trying to make it up while he's living with someone else down the road. And if someone else down the road comes and says, oh, that husband of yours, he's a wonderful man, you know, I found he's a wonderful man to live with. How do you feel about that? Well, that's what ultra-religious people are like, who believe that they can somehow fix their relationship with God by being religious. Oh, here's another one. You can say, I defy you. I defy you. You say, I am your enemy. I accept that. I am going to be your enemy. And they will be the enemies of God throughout eternity. And this is very typical, if I may say so, of men. Who say, no, if God's like that, I'm going to be his enemy. We accept his enmity and we will live with it. We will bear the consequences. And sometimes you can see that even as people are dying, that they resolutely retain their enmity towards God. They defy him to the end. Do you know what? Let me just speak personally to you just for a second. Do you know what we could call that? Someone lying on their deathbed saying, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with God. I don't want to speak ill of people, but that is stupid. It is completely out of touch with reality. It comes out of pride. And pride is fundamentally human stupidity and immaturity. But you see it. I'd rather die in misery and live in eternal life in misery than have anything to do with the God who made me, who loves me, whose son died for me on the cross. That's stupid. So there's a stupid pride that keeps us from peace. Now, fourth thing. Ready? The first one, implacable anger. The second, amazing grace. The third, stupid pride. The fourth, perfect peace. Now, I don't mean perfect peace, you feel tranquil within and all that sort of stuff. That's lovely, I'm sure. Never had it myself, but I'm sure it's very nice. It sort of sounds like death. What I mean here... Well, sorry, I'm the father of five children. How do you think I get to look like this? Okay, she had twins. I wanted to have three, she wanted to have four, and we had twins. How do you put that? Anyhow, there we are. Now, we're not talking about inner peace. That's nice. Lovely, I'm sure. Look, it says, we have been justified through faith. We have peace with God. Not the peace of God, yes, that's true, but peace with God. God, the greatest need, which should be your greatest want. Now, in this verse here in chapter 5, verse 1, it places it to a courtroom situation. It says at the end of everything, you're going to be judged. You will be in a courtroom. Your judge will be there. He will know everything about you. He won't need a jury. He knows it all. He knows every word you said. He knows every thought you've had. He knows every deed you did. He knows everything you did not do. He will be the perfect assessor of your life. He loves you so much that he knows all about you and he takes you with absolute seriousness. There's nothing, and don't worry, the fact that there's 6 billion of us won't worry him. He can cope with this. You're not going to be able to hide. He knows it all. So there's the end of your life, the judgment with God. And what does this verse say? It says, we have been justified. Already the verdict is out on you. Already the verdict is acquitted, better. Innocent, better. Righteous, pass through. All is well. Is it because you're a nice person? No. Look, you have been justified through faith. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are innocent, it is because he has died that you may be innocent. He has died that you may be acquitted. Indeed, secret of secrets, the judge is Jesus himself who died for you. You may have peace with God then and for all eternity, but the wonder is you can have peace with God now. Look, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible says that this is possible. It's not automatic, but it's possible through faith. What is this faith? Well, faith is when that person who's been angry with you for 20 years rings up and says, "This shouldn't go on. Can we be reconciled?" And you trust them, and trust begins to grow. And you say, "Yes, I'll have a cup of coffee." Faith is the willingness to accept what the other person has offered you. Faith is the willingness to turn from your rebellion against God and to put yourself where you were designed to be as a human being, with God as your God and you as the servant of God. That's called repentance. Faith is coming home again to where you are meant to be. Faith is trusting yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is by faith alone. You can't even praise yourself for faith. By faith alone, you receive all that God has done for you, and you cease to be an enemy of God. You are reconciled with God, and you have what you need more than anything else in all the world, whether you know it or not, peace with God. For God is the best of friends and the worst of enemies. Now, dear friends, that's what this passage is about. I believe that you can read it. I hope you have. I can read it and see it's all here. I'm not speaking today because I'm an expert. I'm only Peter Jensen, little boy from Bellevue Hill, where I grew up, as sinful as you are. I'm not an expert on God. God forbid that I'm religious. I'm simply a sinner saved by God's amazing grace. That's all that happened to me, and I'm telling you about it. And I'm not telling you because I'm an expert, I'm telling you because this is what the Bible says. And you can read it for yourself and check and see. And you can see that you can have peace with God and you can have it today. I'm going to pray a prayer now. I'm going to invite you to pray with me if you've never prayed this prayer before. Many of you here have prayed such a prayer and you have peace with God, I know that. But there are those here who have not yet come into that situation of peace with God. And if that's you, and if you wish to have peace with God, then I invite you to pray this prayer with me. It's a prayer in which you reach out the hand of faith and put your hand into the hand of God. It's a prayer of faith in God in which you put yourself under the rule of God from now on, where you ought to be and where you ought to have been the whole time. And if you're someone who defies God, give it up. And if you're someone who's been scrambling around trying to please God, give it up. Simply put your trust in Jesus. That's what he is asking. And when you do, you will have peace with God, your greatest need, and I trust your greatest want. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve the gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you and even defying you. I need your forgiveness. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler and have peace with you. Amen.